Preparation for Reformation. This weekend, we're heading into Reformation Sunday, Monday, Reformation Day. I've been working on this presentation for actually months. It's been hard because to pull together all the different strands of the pre-reformers. In some ways, this could also be called foundations for Reformation. I don't know if anyone else has had the chance of seeing this Luther Gedenkmal or Luther Monument in Worms, commemorating Martin Luther's bold stand on 18 April 1521. Well, on the 25th of June 1868. In 1868, they opened this monument with 20,000 people coming together to celebrate the Reformation. And it's an incredible monument. It's one of the biggest Reformation monuments in the world. It consists of a group of bronze statues on stone plinths centered on a statue of Luther, and it's surrounded by statues of related individuals and allegorical statues representing the related towns, the Reformation towns. The elements are arranged in the shape of a castle, recalling Martin Luther's great hymn of the faith based in Psalm 46, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. And what's so important, and which inspires this particular presentation tonight, is at the base of Luther's monument, which of course towers over them all, they have the pre-reformers. Savonarola, Wycliffe, Huss, and also Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola, and Peter Waldo. The four pre-reformers, major pre-reformers. So in addition to the main statues, the monument has inscriptions with quotations and scenes from Martin Luther's life and the coats of arms of 27 of the first towns to become Protestant, and bronze relief sculptures, all in the shape of a castle. And because Martin Luther's monument is built on a foundation laid by the pre-reformers, it's important for us to look at those who were the pre-reformers or those who did the preparation for Reformation, as we need to work again in our age to rebuild for Reformation. It's good for us to learn what preceded the Reformation. The Reformation in Europe during the 16th century was one of the most important epochs in the history of the world, a watershed. The Reformation gave us the Bible, now freely available in our own languages. If you like the idea of having a Bible in a language you can understand, you can thank the Reformation for that. It was only available to clergy and then only in Latin before the Reformation. It was illegal to translate the Bible to English or German or Dutch. In fact, people were burned at the stake for that very crime, like William Tyndale. The now almost universally acknowledged principles of religious freedom and liberty of conscience and the rule of law and separation of powers and constitutionally limited republics or monarchies, they were all unthinkable before the Reformation. The Reformation fought for the principles that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, that Christ alone is the head of the Church, that justification is by the grace of God alone, and it's received by faith alone, and it's on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary alone. Hence our Luther Rose window in the stairwell coming up here to the upper room with the five solas of the Reformation in Latin. Some influential developments which preceded the Reformation and in a way prepared the way for it was the Black Death, the bubonic plague, spread by lice on rats from China, which arrived in Venice and from the boats from China and spread throughout Europe, killing a third of the population of Europe. Some cities, as much as two-thirds of the population died. Absolutely devastating. It took almost two centuries for Europe to recover its previous population size. The bubonic plague led a lot of people to think about eternity. The invasion of the Muslim Turks, who swept over the Balkans and even reached the gates of Vienna, conquering Constantinople, the greatest city in the world at one time. There was also a massive influx of pagan Greek humanistic writings because as a result of the fall of Constantinople, which was the second Rome, which was the Eastern Roman Empire's capital, this led to a renaissance of pagan humanistic thinking throughout Europe. In many ways, the fall of Constantinople inspired the Renaissance, which was a return to the graves of Rome and Greece, because of all these pagan writings, got more excited about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle than they were about the apostles and the Gospels of Christ. There was widespread corruption of the Roman Catholic You can't even call it a church system. Mafia, gangster state, with superstitions and unbiblical doctrines taught, with positions in the church, up to cardinal and pope, open to the highest bidder. No wonder the church was taken over by pagans. Anyone could buy it. If you had enough money, you could buy the papacy. You could buy anything. People were also encouraged to purchase salvation with the sale of papal indulgences. You could get indulgences for any sin. You could get indulgences which absolved you from all kinds of crimes and sins, just paying money to the papacy. There was one particularly positive development, though, that preceded the Reformation, and that was the invention of the printing press. And the printing of the very first book in history, the Bible. The Bible was the first printed book. By Johannes Gutenberg, very positive development. It made possible a rapid dissemination of Reformation doctrines. The Pope had managed to silence many pre-reformers by burning them at the stake, but he couldn't silence the printing press. When I went into the Geneva Reformation Museum, the first exhibit is the printing press. And on it is a sign. The printing press. The reformer's friend. The tyrant's foe. So it was. Today, so much of what the Reformation built up over previous centuries lies in ruins. Not just physical ruins caused by the bombing. This is an actual picture. It's not a composite. This is a picture of Dresden. The Luther monument was knocked off its base during the firebombing of Dresden on the 14th of February, 1945, when they incinerated hundreds of thousands of people in waves of 1,000 bomber raids. The British came by night, the Americans by day, and flattened the city, incinerated. And the beautiful flower acacia, the woman's church, was destroyed in its bombing. But before they rebuilt the city and the church, they put the monument of Martin Luther back, the bronze statue of him. And in a sense, that's just the physical, visible emblem of what's happened to Christian civilization around the world today. It's in ruins, absolute ruins. The schools, the universities, even the hospitals. I mean, think hospitals that used to save lives, now killing babies. Schools that used to educate people to fear God and to know the scriptures, now teaching everything from critical race theory to gender confusion, LGBTQ perversion and what have you. And who knows what else. Churches that used to teach the Bible, now promoting all kinds of bizarre things, including the COVID cult, masquerade madness, salvation by vaccination. Just think that downtown, the oldest Methodist church in the country, beautiful church, just off Green Market Square, they unfurled a massive yellow banner during our lockdown lunacy time. The blood of Jesus cannot save you from COVID-19. Get vaccinated now. Really? This is the most important message a church can put from the church tower? What about no vaccination can save you from eternal damnation and hell? Only the blood of Jesus can. Now that would be something appropriate for a church bell. Or what about Jesus is the way, the truth, and life? No one comes to the Father but by him. But no, that church has never been known to put up scripture, but they put up a banner there to promote the vaccination, which was meant to protect you from COVID-19. If you take this vaccination, I guarantee you, said Biden, you will not get COVID-19. Then why was triple boosted Biden down with COVID? Why was Justin Trudeau was double, treble, quadruple boosted? Why did Cyril Ramaphosa get COVID? Why did Boris Johnson? Why did all these people who promoted it, after getting the vaccination, they still got COVID, and it could still spread COVID? And still had to just. So what was the point? Well, now we've even got the representative of Pfizer admitting we never even tested it. They never even tested the vaccination before. They were marketing a fraud. But that's bad enough. We know big pharma's a bunch of criminals, but, and that's factually true, because big pharma has had to pay $34 billion so far in fines just in the United States of America for crimes like lying and murder, things like that. And that's not on vaccinations. They've got indemnity from liability from prosecution vaccinations. This is just for other pharmaceuticals they sell. So they repeat criminal felons. But somehow or another, they were trusted with the health of everyone. And now it's proven. It was lies, lies, lies. That's bad. Big pharma lied. People died. Big tech lied. Insensitive people. Deep platform people. Said it was fake news. Big government in bed with big media, they all lied and people died. But hundreds of thousands of churches took part in the lie as well and pushed the masquerade madness, pushed the lockdown lunacy, did more energy in promoting salvation by vaccination than they've ever promoted salvation by the blood of Christ. Spent more time instructing people to socially distance than they've ever taught them, not being conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewing of God's mind, of your mind, by God's word. They spent far more time reminding people to sanitize their hands than cleanse their hearts. Spent far more time promoting salvation by vaccination than they ever have promoting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put more, far more energy into harassing people, you can't come into church, we passed the 50 limit or whatever, than they've ever done to get people into church to hear the gospel. How many churches spend so much energy to promote the world's lies, but they've never promoted the truth of the gospel with such vigor, energy, and I dare say with such budget? That's just one example. But can you see the church that is like this? In many cases, many of the things built up by the Reformation over centuries has been ruined. And we need to do what Isaiah 58 verse 12 says. Those among you shall build up the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. The first group of pre-reformers to focus on are the Waldensians. Now, how many of you have heard of the Waldensians before? Not bad. This is Reformation Society, so you'd expect a few people to know. So at least a third folks have heard of the Waldensians before. This used to be a joke, running joke between my wife, Lenora, and I. I was in a Bible study speaking about, you know, you think about the Waldensians and the Lollards, and they all looked at me like, who are the Waldensians and the Lollards? And this became an ongoing joke through our life of, you know, at the Waldensians and the Lollards. And she'd just mention that and smile at me, and I mean, we'd crack up laughing because it's something that you would think every Christian would know about, but apparently not, sadly. Anyway, let me speak about the Waldensians. These were firm and faithful Alpine fighters for the faith. Peter Waldo, he's the oldest of the pre-reformers on the Luther Gedenkmal, on the Luther monument in Worms. Because Peter Waldo was one of the first of the pre-reformers, over 800 years ago. Peter Waldo was a wealthy merchant, well-respected, a man of influence in the community of Lyon in France. One evening, while entertaining friends at his home, one of them suffered a sudden seizure and died in front of him. And this incident so shook Waldo that he began to seriously think about a soul and eternity beyond the grave. He began to regularly attend church services, but he was not satisfied with these superficial religious rituals in Latin. So he employed two priests, he was wealthy enough to do that, to come to his house to translate the Gospels into French. Waldo was most excited as he read and he meditated on and carefully studied the words of Christ. Yet instead of comfort and peace, he found conviction and challenge and rebuke. He saw himself as the foolish man who was laying up treasures on earth but was spiritually poor towards God. In fact, our Lord even says, "You fool," described this man. And he felt foolish. Again and again he read the words of Christ, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For the abundance of man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth." Luke 12 verse 15. Not that they would have had Bible numbers yet. The Bible is not separated into chapters and verses at this stage, but just for our ease, we're putting it in. So Waldo determined to obey the command of Christ to the rich man, recorded in Mark 10. "If you wish to be perfect, sell what you have and follow me." This Waldo saw as the gospel resolution to his personal crisis. He determined to follow this exhortation of Christ literally. He gave away all his possessions, and he was a wealthy man. He gave it to the poor in his community as restitution for his former business practices, which he thought were questionable. He denied himself and he followed Christ now as a poor man. As Waldo's friends, family, and neighbors thought him insane, as they would think you insane if you did anything like that today as well, he replied to my friends and fellow citizens, "I'm not out of my mind, as some of you think. I've avenged myself on these my enemies, who kept me in such slavery that I cared more for money than for God, and I served more willingly the creature rather than the creator. After Waldo has finished distributing all of his property and possessions, he found many of the poor standing by his side and content no longer to live for mere existence. They desired to live as true Christians, not to exist, but to live. Even as Waldo was demonstrating and proclaiming. So after receiving a call from the Pope's representative to clarify his position and his apparently subversive intentions, Peter Waldo declared, "We have decided to live by the words of the gospel, especially that of the Sermon on the Mount and the commandments, that is, to live in poverty without concern for tomorrow. But we hold that also those who continue to live the lives of the world are doing good, they will be saved." Waldo did not intend to separate from the Catholic Church, but rather to work for reformation from within the Church. It was also not his intention to start a new church. In fact, none of the reformers or pre-reformers want to start a new church. They want to reform the church from within. They were pushed out. It's not like they chose to go out. From the beginning, the Waldensians described themselves only as the poor. They didn't call themselves Waldensians. We call them poor. Identification purposes. They call themselves the poor. Now, vows of poverty in the Middle Ages were not unusual. There were numerous monastic movements which had done just that, like the Franciscans, named after Francis of Assisi, who was a knight who fought in battle, ended up as a prisoner, and then decided, what am I doing? I'm wasting my life. And also decided to follow Christ's injunction to the rich man, to sell everything, to renounce the wealth of his station. I mean, he was a knight from a privileged family, noble family, and he started to live as a very poor man, traveling around preaching the gospel, and a great friend of the animals too. And he also preached the gospel to Muslims during the Crusades, which was very brave. So for this purpose, the followers of Peter Waldo emphasized the importance of hearing and understanding the word of God in their own language. It was from the scriptures that men and women could know Christ as the focus of their faith. Not religion, but relationship. They chose to live in voluntary poverty and sought to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel in public. Now this greatly offended the religious leaders. You can imagine the monks, the friars, the cardinals, the bishops, the popes. They were not happy. And it brought the wrath of the Catholic Church down upon their heads. The Archbishop of Lyon attempted to stop Waldo from preaching. Public preaching, according to Catholic theologians, was reserved for the clergy alone. They had a very clear division between clergy, laity. You're laity. We're clergy. You don't have the right to preach, and so on. Waldo, the merchant, not being ordained, had no right to preach, even though the Great Commission commands everyone to proclaim the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations, to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, to preach repentance and forgiveness to all nations. Nevertheless, unilaterally, we reserve that for the clergy. Apparently the Great Commission does not apply to anyone who's not ordained by the established religious system hierarchy. This Waldo challenged. Who are the real successors of the apostles? Not necessarily those who are ordained, but those who respond to the Lord's call and live like the apostles of old. What makes one a true heir to the apostles is not ecclesiastical ordination, but faithfulness to the word of God. The authority to preach God's word does not come through any church organization, but from Christ alone. It's not hierarchy. It's, in fact, from the body of Christ. Are you part of the body of Christ? You might be part of the church hierarchy, but is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you have a relationship with God personally through Christ? So as a result, Waldo was severely threatened by the Archbishop of Lyon, and the Archbishop ordered him to cease his preaching. You are not to preach, which is roughly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin commanded the Apostle Peter and John. To this, Waldo responded, "It is better to obey God rather than man." Direct quote from the book of Acts. And for this bold defiance, quoting the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4, verse 19, his followers began to call him Peter Waldo. So he was not christened, named Peter by his parents. He was called Peter by his followers because Waldo determined to follow the example of the Apostle Peter. We must obey God rather than man. The Archbishop excommunicated Waldo and had him banished from the city. It's funny, through church history, people don't tend to get excommunicated for gross sin and apostasy. They tend to get excommunicated for trying to be reformers. Every reformer got excommunicated at least once. people like us 4 or 5 times and banished from the city. With great zeal, Peter Waldo and his followers scattered the gospel seed throughout northern Italy and southern France and Switzerland and Austria and Germany, especially the Alps. Of course, they could survive easier in the Alps because those are more inaccessible and less able to be controlled by the hierarchies that tend to like capital cities down below. The Council of Verona pronounced fearsome anathemas, in other words, condemning them to hell, upon the poor men of Lyons who presumed to preach the gospel without ordination and dared to translate the scriptures from Latin into the vernacular of vulgar tongues. As a result, the Waldensians were hunted down by agents of the Inquisition. Many thousands were imprisoned, tortured, and put to death in fearsome ways. At first, the Waldensians were pacifists. They rejected any form of violence. They even rejected self-defense. They also refused to take any oaths. However, in time, other generations of Waldensians grew to be resourceful soldiers, tenacious fighters, innovative military strategists. They defeated Catholic armies. They secured religious freedom for their beleaguered families in the Alps of Piedmont. And so, while their grandparents might have been pacifists, their grandchildren ended up being some of the finest fighters in Europe. Some of the Waldensian precepts for living in the world included: we must not love the world. We must, if possible, live at peace with all men. We must shun evil company. We must not avenge ourselves. We must love our enemies. We must possess our souls in patience. We must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Some of the Waldensian precepts for personal holiness include: you shall not serve the lusts of the flesh. We shall govern our worldly thoughts. We shall mortify our members. We shall shun idleness. We shall practice works of mercy. We shall live in faith and morality. We shall fight against lust. We shall speak to one another of the will of God. We shall diligently examine our consciences. We shall purify, improve, and compose spirit and mind. Powerful stands and principles to live by. Despite centuries of relentless, vicious persecution and harsh oppression, the Waldensians not only managed to survive, but to expand. They thrived, and they always attracted new followers and managed to proclaim the gospel in new areas, spreading throughout the Alps. Peter Waldo grasped the great Reformation principles of the supreme authority of Holy Scripture and salvation by grace through faith. He lifted up the principle that Christ's law must be supreme. It's above all. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His law is above all. He recognized that the churches had become unfaithful. They were unfaithful to God's law and unfaithful to the gospel of Christ. In their worldly quest for temporal power and riches, meaning earthly, secular power and riches, the church had long since abandoned the humility of Christ and the poverty of the apostles. By compromising with the world, it had lost its spiritual power. There was one example where a bishop made a claim standing in a cathedral at about this time saying, "The time has long passed when the church can say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And the Waldensian responded, "That's why you can't say 'rise up and walk' either." Which is so true. But the Waldensians did not seek to be separatists, but to purify the church within. So they weren't actually separatists like the pilgrims. They were more like the Puritans, who wanted to change everything. They wanted to change not just their own lives, living in seclusion in the Alps. They really came down from the Alps to preach to the people in the valleys because they wanted to change everything. They recognized that's what the Great Commission called them to do. So from the very beginning, the Waldensians were known as distributors of scripture and Christian literature. Now bear in mind, this is before the printing press. So they were distributing handwritten leaflets. And these were much more expensive. Less people could read. Paper's very expensive, and you can imagine. This is a lot more costly an operation. But they knew, we have to go back to our alpine hideouts, but the literature remains. As a result, their followers were found as far afield as the Danube River in Austria, in northern Germany, in Bohemia, where their teachings and example helped to inspire the great Bohemian professor and reformer, Professor Jan Hus. Some of the most effective Waldensian evangelists were the salesmen, the merchants, who traveled from town to town selling fabrics and clothing and jewelry and artifacts and alluding to more precious goods in their possession, to jewels of inestimable value, even the pearl of great price, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In German, the Waldensians were called the apostles. The Polish described them as the men who tell the truth. The Waldensians became known as those who proclaimed the Bible as the only rule for faith and conduct. This is dating back to the late 1100s, 12th century. Oldest group of Protestant believers on earth. They rejected the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, the mass, and other forms of superstition as unbiblical. Where do you read of any of these things in the Bible? They rejected religious formalism in favor of gospel simplicity. They promoted Christ-centered worship, Bible reading, faithful prayer, scriptural preaching as the responsibility of all believers. The Council of Valencia, 1229, forbade men who were not priests to read the Bible whether in Latin or the vernacular, and the Bible itself was placed on the index of forbidden books. Question. When was the Bible taken off the index of forbidden books by the Catholic Church? In other words, when were Roman Catholic laity allowed to read the Bible for the first time? It was banned in 1229. When were Catholics allowed to read the Bible? Anyone want to venture a guess? In my lifetime. 1962. Second Vatican Council. Only in 1960s were Roman Catholic laity given permission to read the Bible. The Bible was a prohibited book, a forbidden book, on the index of forbidden books from 1229 to 1962. That's a question to ask Roman Catholics. Do they remember? A savage wave of persecution rose up against the Waldensians. The Inquisition resorted to a murderous campaign which tortured and slaughtered thousands of these faithful Bible believers. Early in the Reformation, the French reformer Guillemin Farel travelled across the Alps and recruited the Waldensians into the mainstream of the Reformation. And then the persecution of the Waldensians intensified in the 17th century. And in 1655, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, declared a solemn fast on behalf of the suffering Waldensian believers. Relevant, as we're heading into November and our International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, this might have been one of the first of such ventures to focus the church on praying for the persecuted. The protector threatened to send the revitalized English navy to the Mediterranean to strike a blow on behalf of the Protestant cause, and he threatened military intervention unless the persecution ceased. In fact, he wrote a brilliant letter taken down by John Milton, his secretary. It should be our preference to live in peace with the Kingdom of Piedmont and France. If you could only leave the Waldensian believers in peace, we wouldn't have to send the Royal Navy into the Mediterranean to destroy your fleets and bombard your ports. And it was really an iron fist in the velvet glove. Diplomacy, clear threat, and it brought peace to the region. Oliver Cromwell's secretary, John Milton, wrote a famous sonnet on the massacres in Piedmont, and Cromwell himself headed a campaign to raise support for the Waldensians with a personal gift of £2,000, which is more like £2 million in today's money. A lot of money. He urged their cause so wholeheartedly that over £500,000 of 1650s money was donated to the suffering Waldensians, which again, you can just like multiply that by just about 1,000 to get its real value of today. Cromwell's vigorous intercession and his threat of mobilizing English naval and military action brought the persecution of Waldensians to a sudden halt. The Waldensians survive to this day, the oldest evangelical church with a heritage of 800 years of faithful proclamation of gospel and firm resistance to tyranny. This is a cairn remembering a site in Piedmont and the Waldensian valleys where the Catholics threw Protestants, including women and children, over into the valley from a great height. Revelation 2 verse 7, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life. Now, this is just one part of chapter 2 in the Protestant Reformation book on preparation for Reformation, which you can read also on reformationsa.org.